Interested?
Good morning. Welcome back, those who were with us on our first hour. This is our second hour, Sunday morning. I'm Pastor Gary Glenning, and this is Grace and Truth Bible Church. Thank you so much for joining with us, those who are here in person, those live streaming on Judy Glenning, that's my wife's Facebook page, those who will get it later on YouTube. Remember, you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and we have a link there. Says services, and you can get hook up there to the YouTube as well. We have some 100 different studies. One of those we're going to be looking at in this second hour is called the Doctrine of the Gospel. The Doctrine of the Gospel. We've looked at false means of giving the gospel. We've looked at identifying and witnessing to cults. We've looked at deception and delusion. All of those studies are available at the website. The Doctrine of the Gospel has a number of pages, so you can do that if you want online. We have a few pages here on the table for those that are present with us. Doctrine of the Gospel. At Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So once again, thank you so much for joining with us. It's an honor to serve you, to minister the Word of God, to communicate the truths of God's Word to each and every one, including yours truly, so that we can be edified of soul and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Again, if you'd like to give to the ministry of this local church, you can do that. Send any gifts to the address, my home address, but put Grace and Truth Bible Church, or any checks or money order, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and the men will take care of the administration of the finances of this local church. It is our custom at the beginning of every class to take a few moments for silent prayer, as you know, and that is so that we can clear the deck spiritually. We can acknowledge any sins that we're aware of. The Holy Spirit convicts us as He does the unbeliever, but for believers, it's not for salvation, it's for fellowship. So He convicts us of sin so that we can be restored to fellowship, understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. 1 John 1:9 clearly says, if we, that is believers, John includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones that we confess, because they were judged on the cross, as were all sins. But it also picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed, so that we can have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to study the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your so great salvation that You provided for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, in His substitutionary atoning death on the cross, giving us everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings. We pray now as we study in this second hour that You'll edify our souls, help us to understand the entirety of the concept of the gospel as it is presented in Your Word, the gospel that we understand to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but all of the areas of good news that are portrayed in Scripture. Help us to understand these things as we study in this second hour. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In the second hour, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of the gospel, as we mentioned. We have been studying in the first hour on Sunday the epistle by Paul to the Philippian church. We noted particularly in chapter one that we have, let's see, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different references to the gospel. We just saw one again in verse 16. There are two more in verse 27 of chapter 1. In chapter 2, of course, we have the gospel mentioned in verse 22, and then two more times in Philippians chapter 4. So obviously, Paul is impressing upon us the importance of the issue of the gospel. We have been addressing this a number of times in the last several weeks in terms of the false gospel that's often presented by televangelists and evangelists and pastors in various places, and the complete and accurate gospel as we understand it, recognizing that Jesus Christ is God and man, as well as the Savior. He is unique. He provided for salvation by his substitutionary death, atoning death on the cross, and he bore all the sins of the human race, and as a result, we have everlasting life. Well, that's about it. You can say it in less than a minute, and yet we find that very few evangelists and even pastors will clearly give the gospel. The bottom line is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke in Acts, and you will be saved. That information, of course, given by Peter and Paul and others in the New Testament. Well, it is the doctrine of the gospel. We do have it here available if you're in-house on the table. We have the first four pages here. But if you go to the website and you're listening online, you can go to Grace and Truth Bible Church. And at the website, under the doctrine section, you can look up the doctrine of the gospel. We're going through that. And we will basically be reading but editing as we go along and giving comments on that. So I've always felt that it's important that you have the printed material, even though we may add some verses or some comments along the way, so that people take it away. I've been in churches where they run through the material and I go, I wish I had a copy of that. They flash it on the overhead, then they take it down and I get about half of it. So what we do at Grace and Truth is we print all this material for you, so that there's no hidden agenda, nothing that you will miss. If you don't get it today, you can go to the website and download all of these studies. The study, of course, of the doctrine of the gospel. You can look at witnessing, identifying and witnessing to the cults, all of that information with attendant scriptures. And, of course, deception and delusion is available, as well as the false means of salvation and the true gospel presentation. So we've done it basically in spades over the last several months, and now we're looking at the entirety of the doctrine of the gospel. In a previous class, we looked at the definition, of course, and the definition of the gospel, as we have it here, is the communication of Bible doctrines pertinent to various aspects of salvation. That's what we think of in terms of the gospel primarily. That definition is found in the 8-volume set, actually volume 7, of Systematic Theology by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary. One of the great theology books or collection of books that is available for study used to be used at Dallas Seminary. Unfortunately, most places have discontinued this great study of theology. He noted four particular aspects of the gospel. One is the gospel of the kingdom, but by the way, all of these gospels portray the person and work of Jesus Christ as the good news truly. But the gospel of the kingdom looks at the aspect of the gospel from the standpoint of the future reign of Jesus Christ. That gospel of the kingdom will be primarily proclaimed during the future time known as the tribulation and the great tribulation. It was also proclaimed by Jesus Christ and John the Baptist in the beginning of the incarnation. He spoke with regard to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom gospel, and John also presented that. Then we have the everlasting gospel, which really is particularly, I believe, going to be presented during the millennial kingdom, and that is presented by the angelic hosts who present the everlasting gospel, which is always the same. It has to do with Jesus Christ, but then as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, reigning forever and ever, having performed the work of salvation in the historic past. And then we have the gospel of God's grace, which we usually think in terms of the gospel we present during the dispensation of the church. Paul upped the ante a little bit and spoke about what he called my gospel, and he offers a number of features there that we have included in various places. Of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4, has some aspects of the gospel that we need to make sure we understand. His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session are all part of the gospel presentation, and the fact that Jesus Christ is not only true humanity, but undiminished deity and the Savior as well. We began to look in point three at the gospel in the Old Testament. More is referred to in what we call the addendum at the end of this study, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But basically, we noted the fact that the words good news in the Old Testament generally referred to some joyous event, such as someone coming back from a combat situation and saying, "We won the victory," and bringing good news. Or it might be someone who brings good news of some event from a foreign land. So good news could be generic, any type of good news. In the New Testament, generally, the word euangelion or euangelia actually refers to the gospel as we understand it. But in the Old Testament, it's not used that much. And when it is used, it's used in a variety of other ways, as we noted. And we went through some of those as well. Of course, we see the gospel as presented in our message in things such as Isaiah 53 and others. Then we looked at some individuals, which we've already studied, if you were with us, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Although Adam wasn't specifically mentioned there, Cain and Abel were, but obviously the system of offerings and the worship system was instilled in Adam and the woman. It's not spelled out there until much later under the Mosaic covenant, but apparently there were animal sacrifices. In that case, God provided the animal sacrifice and gave the skins to the man and the woman for covering. And so we have the preliminary, or what's sometimes called the pre-gospel in Genesis chapter 3:15. You might look over there just for a moment. The earliest presentation, although it's not called here the gospel, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Sometimes this is called theologically the proto-evangelistic, and that is the previous presentation. And in verse 15, easy to remember Genesis 3:15, because in the New Testament, we have John 3:16. So it's easy to remember Genesis 3:15, one verse earlier, 15 as opposed to John 3:16, but actually 15 and 16 house it. And it says, "I will put enmity between you," he's addressing here Satan in the guise of the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed," that is your descendants, "and her seed." Ultimately, the seed, as we see in the Old Testament, goes all the way through the line from Adam all the way down through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that seed will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, that is the final Lord Jesus Christ, referred to as the seed, "he shall bruise you on the head," that is Satan, "and you shall bruise him on the heel," reference the cross. Second Advent, the bruising on the head of Satan at the Second Advent, when Satan is cast into the pit for the duration of the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ at the cross, obviously, bruised him on the, Satan bruised Jesus on the heel, as it were, the cross. And it says, "To the woman I said, I will greatly multiply your pain in children, in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So we have this proto-evangelistic presentation in Genesis 3:15. Then, of course, we looked at the witness in the stars, a subject that would take several hours. But apparently in the pre-flood era, the constellations appearing, in my opinion, exactly as they are today and will be throughout all of eternity. Even though the heavens will be renovated and there will be a renovated earth at the end of the millennial kingdom. Nevertheless, I believe that the constellations will always be there as designated as signs and for seasons and for instruction, as we noted. We noted last time in Job chapter 38, 31 to 33, and in Psalms 19 and elsewhere, the idea of the fact that the signs of the zodiac, although distorted into the modern astrology, were originally pictures of the gospel presentation of God's Son, starting with Virgo the Virgin and the born child, all the way to Leo the Lion, who represents the Lion, Jesus Christ, out of the tribe of Judah. So we see these star pictures, and much more could be said. And you can go to the website and look up the Gospel in the Stars or the Witness in the Stars. And I have an entire presentation there as well. Then we looked, of course, at Cain and Abel, where we have the sacrifices designated a little bit further. We see that the sacrifice of blood was the significant one, although there are in the Mosaic Covenant the sacrifices of grain. Nevertheless, ultimately, the sacrifice of blood pertained to Jesus Christ. In addition to that, Cain's sacrifice was unacceptable because of his attitude, as well as, we believe, because it was not a blood sacrifice. Then we noted the gospel at the time of Enoch. The word gospel or good news, again, are not mentioned there either, although apparently Enoch believed in a Messiah who would come someday. It's not spelled out. We have very little about Enoch. It simply says that he walked with God, and he was not. That is, God took him, and as far as we can tell, he simply disappeared. He went to be with the Lord without dying, a type of rapture. In fact, many people use that as an illustration of the fact that God can take a person without passing through physical death and take them right to the third heaven. Apparently, this is where Enoch was taken. I believe that as part of the Old Testament cadre, he may have ended up in the paradise compartment in Sheol, but nothing is really said about anything regarding Enoch other than he walked with God and was not. And of course, Jude references this as well in Jude 14 and 15. So we noted that. Then we went on to Noah. Noah, a little bit more information. Still no use of the word gospel. It simply says that in his day, Noah was a righteous man, and that God exercised favor toward him and his family. That word favor in the Hebrew is the word chen, C-H-E-N, which is translated grace. So God exercised grace toward Noah, who was a righteous man, and he told him to build an ark, which of course he did. The ark has great significance because the ark, of course, delivered Noah and his seven members of his family, his wife, three sons, and their daughters, through the flood. And the rest of the world, probably several billions of people, as we believe, perished in that flood. And God started over again after the flood. Beyond that, we have things like the Ice Age and ice and snow. We still have the dinosaurs. Of course, the babies were taken along in the ark. All of those things we have studied in the past. They're available to you. And so we see that Noah was considered one of the great ones of antiquity. He is classed with Daniel and Job, one of the earliest writers of the Old Testament, the book of Job. And Job and Daniel and Noah are mentioned several times in Ezekiel 14, 14 to 20, as being the great ones of faith. Once again, we don't have a reference to Daniel as believing a gospel. Nevertheless, he believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course was delivered from the lion's den, was delivered from various adversity, and became a great ruler, second in the kingdom of Persia towards the latter end of that national society. And so we have this as well here, and it says he became an heir of righteousness according to faith, similar to us even today. when we believe in Jesus Christ, we receive the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, at the moment we believe. We are then declared to be righteous by virtue of having God's righteousness. Abraham had it, Job had it, Enoch had it, Adam had it, Abel had it. So we see that these things were true, but they were not spelled out in detail in the Old Testament. That brought us down to Abraham. Abraham and Moses, we have the two most significant Old Testament characters, at least according to the writer of the book of Hebrews. More ink is used with regard to Abraham and his grace and righteousness and Moses than any other of the faithful in the Old Testament. And in terms of the gospel, with respect to Abraham in the Old Testament, we don't see it there. However, we do see a reference to it in the New Testament, where it speaks of the fact that he saw an idea of the gospel in his time. Paul states that God's promise to Abraham and to his seed referred to the Lord Jesus Christ and also to all who belong to Christ by faith. You can turn over, if you will, to Galatians in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3, 29. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, and there it says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So we are like Abraham, heirs of the promise. We don't receive the promise of the Hebrew people that was part of the Abrahamic covenant, but we get the overflow blessing of that particular covenant. And so we see that. And also in Galatians chapter 3, 8 and 9, we read this, Galatians 3, 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles," non-Hebrew people, "by faith," that'd be you and I mostly, unless you have Hebrew blood, "that is, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." Now, the gospel to Abraham was this. It didn't say the gospel, but it says this is the gospel that was preached. "All the nations shall be blessed in you." So then, I can't read my writing there. What is it? Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. The issue in salvation, the issue in the gospel, is always belief. Belief. By the way, I restate this many times, in the Gospel of John, the word believe and belief, the verb and noun form, is found some 98 times. There is never found in the Gospel of John a word for repentance, although to believe it is a change of mind. Belief is the quintessential means whereby we appropriate faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So while the gospel is not stated as gospel in the time of Abraham, nevertheless, in the New Testament, it says that that was the gospel, and that was the reference to all nations being blessed in Abraham. So we see this here in Abraham, and Paul stated this. Also, of course, he called him a believer, as we noted, and many of the promises that were made to him mentioned here, and also, as we noted several times in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, 13 through 15, Hebrews chapter 11, 9, and again 10 and 17 through 19 of Hebrews. So all these passages pertain to Abraham as one of the faithful, called by Paul a believer, said to have had the gospel, as it were, presented to him in the Old Testament. And then the other one is Moses. Moses, of course, we all familiar because he was given a specific, we would call it handout. Pardon me, handout. It was more than a handout. Oh, I'm sorry. He was given the entire five books that we call the books of Moses. So it wasn't just one sheet. It was actually these five books that were given to Moses, and therefore he had it in writing. So while the pre-flood people may have had writing, we have no record of it. All the writing pre-flood was apparently lost in the flood, except perhaps for some pieces or portions of various manuscripts, and even those have been lost, except for parts of 1 Enoch, which is actually claimed by Jude in his writing, having said that these things were written by Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. Other than that, we have no writing or information that was handed down before the flood. So Moses then writes all of the information, delineates everything that is necessary in terms of the offering system and the five offerings that we have noted in the Mosaic Covenant. So we have the good news, not mentioned again with respect to Moses, who was simply obedient to the call of God. Nevertheless, he was looking for a reward, deliverance of his people Israel from the Egyptians and taking them to the land that so-called flowed with milk and honey. Many passages we have that describe this. He received then, as it were, a preview of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this phrase, I will raise up a prophet from among your brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them and all that I command him. Reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we believe that Moses anticipated the Lord Jesus Christ, not really knowing who he would be, just like Abraham did not know, or like Job. Yet Job says in that first book that was written in the Bible, the book of Job, he says, without my flesh, I will see my Redeemer. So Job believed in the Redeemer. He believed in the coming Messiah, who we understand is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that. Note here, the Hebrew word Messiah does not occur in Genesis or Exodus. However, the word Redeemer does occur in Job 19:25. That's the closest we come to an actual statement with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ in those passages. So the Old Testament saints then were saved by their faith in the promises of God made to them in their historic time frame and as part of the progressive revelation to mankind with reference to the salvation, so stated in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Turn over there just for a moment. We studied the book of Hebrews, and you probably remember this verse. So verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. We have just noted some of these going from Adam up through Moses, many ways, and through the prophets later on through Isaiah in Isaiah 52 and 53, where the details of the Passion Week are laid out in great detail. And so it says, however, in the last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Through him also he made the world. The world there is actually the Greek word aion, which is ages. And this means that Jesus Christ was not only the creator of the universe, but he was the creator of dispensations, the various ages of history. We know he was also the creator of the universe because it tells us that in Colossians chapter 1 and 2. So we have then the fact that the Old Testament saints believed in the Messiah, although they did not have all the particulars at that particular time. And of course, we have in Hebrews chapter 11, 39 and 40, go over to chapter 11. As I said, we've mentioned this and actually studied the entire epistle to the Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39 and 40, we read this. And all these, that is the Old Testament saints, having gained approval through their faith. What faith was that? Faith in God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The faith in God as Adam had from the very beginning. And their faith was counted or credited to them and imputed to them as righteousness. And they did not receive what was promised. Obviously, the Messiah didn't come until the 0 year, or basically 4 BC by best reckoning, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made complete. In other words, the gospel as we understand it, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the salvation work of substitutionary atonement by Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment and completed all the work necessary to save all of the Old Testament saints. Well, let's go on then to point four. Point four, I look at something called the gospel of the kingdom, going through Dr. Chafer's four different aspects of salvation. The gospel of the kingdom is the good news concerning God, which he proposed to establish in the future, a literal kingdom on earth. Now, there are those who teach today, kingdom now. They believe somehow we're in the kingdom of God now. I don't understand that, because in the book of Ezekiel 40 to 48, we see something entirely different that will be demonstrated during the millennial kingdom. Perfect environment on earth, we certainly don't see that. The teaching and the love of God will permeate all through the world. All peoples and all nations will celebrate and worship the Lord during that kingdom. And if we're in the kingdom now, the Bible is totally wrong. We believe it is right, and therefore we are not in the kingdom. Kingdom now people are teaching a false gospel of the kingdom. A literal kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, so says Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 7. We have the Greek word kilios, which actually refers to 1,000, for 1,000 years. There's a little bit of lag time at the end when, of course, Satan is judged, the Gog-Magog rebellion, and Satan and all the armies that come against Israel at the end of human history will be judged by fire and wiped out. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, apparently there's a time of preparation moving from the tribulation into the millennial kingdom, but basically overall 1,000 years of millennial reign. The idea is taught in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, referring to David having a perpetual kingdom. That kingdom is David's greater son, who will rule the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. 2 Timothy 4, 1, James 2, 5, as well as Revelation 12, all speak of this particular kingdom. We might just look quickly, if we will, over at 2 Samuel, the earliest reference that we have that clearly depicts this. And so in 2 Samuel, in the books of Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, Samuel chapter, and then of course we have the Kings and the Chronicles. So Samuel, you'll take some time to get there because it's in the Old Testament. 2nd Samuel chapter 7, verse 8 through 16. A rather lengthy section here. It says, "Now therefore, thus you will say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and no one not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you go down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed, descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, of course, first of all, his immediate heir would be Solomon. His immediate seed or descendant would be Solomon, but his greater seed would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says here, after that, in the other chapter, in Kings, I believe, or Chronicles, it speaks about Solomon, but here it goes immediately to the Lord. "He shall build a house for my name." Of course, Solomon built the house for the Lord, but Jesus Christ is going to build a house, as the book of Hebrews tells us, and that Abraham looked for, not made with human hands, but made with the hands of God. And Jesus Christ is now in that preparation, according to John chapter 14, 1-4, building that heavenly Jerusalem even as we speak. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That certainly wasn't Solomon, although Solomon's descendants through Jesus it would be. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, that's Solomon. I will correct him with the rod of iron and strokes of the Son of Man. But my loving kindness will not depart from him. And I took it away from Saul when I removed from before you. And your house, that is, David's house, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. All right. Okay, so we have this Davidic kingdom in the future. We had the kingdom under Solomon, which would end, but the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ through the line of David and Solomon would endure forever. The second category, then, is the gospel preached basically, or is the fact that this kingdom gospel is preached twice. The first time it's preached by John the Baptist, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ as well, in the first incarnation. So we have that gospel. I'm not going through all the passages here. They're all delineated for you. Jesus Christ said that if you wish to believe it, that he was the king, and he said, the kingdom has come. Basically, he was the king, if they were going to accept it. As it turned out, according to Matthew chapter 13, they rejected Jesus as the king, so the kingdom was postponed. We know the kingdom was postponed, and the intercalation, or the insertion of the dispensation of the church, occurred on Pentecost after the death of Jesus Christ, and will terminate with the rapture of the church, picking up the last few years of tribulation for Israel to purify them, according to Malachi. And then that kingdom that was promised, even at the first time, by John the Baptist and Jesus, will eventually come into existence. So they projected it predicted it at that time. It ended with Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ as king and resulted, as I mentioned, with the intercalation of the church. Matthew 13, 11 through 16, mentioned elsewhere then as being the dispensation of the mystery which was added in. Matter of fact, Paul teaches that he is the custodian. He has been appointed as the teacher and communicator of the mystery doctrine, that is the dispensation of the church. The second time the gospel of the kingdom is presented will be during that tribulation, during Matthew 24, 9 and following. The Great Tribulation, which picks up in Matthew 24, 21, and just prior to the second advent of Jesus Christ. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached, as it says, in all the world. It's preached by three separate categories. First, by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. 12,000 from each tribe of Israel will preach. No one can kill them. They are sacrosanct during the first half of the tribulation. Then, of course, we have the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, type individuals. Some think it's actually Moses and Elijah coming back in resuscitated body. No one knows for sure, but I guess we'll have to get it on the, pardon me, on oh my, sorry. We'll have to get it on the replay in heaven and see if it really was Moses and Elijah. But those two types of individuals will give the gospel. Antichrist will kill them. But they, while the people are celebrating, they will be resuscitated, raised right up from the earth and taken into the third heaven, another type of rapture. Also during the latter half of that tribulation, the last 3.5 years, there will be angelic evangelism as well. So they'll get the gospel from the 144,000 of the kingdom. They'll get it from the two witnesses, and they'll get it from angelic messengers. No way to stop the gospel of the kingdom, and eventually it will begin at the second advent. I guess it's getting close to closing here, huh? Maybe I need to go see a throat doctor. Last time he said it was no problem, but it's a problem. So pray for my throat. All right. So we have that mentioned. The two witnesses, the passages are all clearly there. 144,000 servants of Israel and the angelic evangelists as well. And by many other witnesses during that period of the tribulation. So see then, the gospel of the kingdom includes the necessity for believing in the revealed member of the Trinity, the God-man Savior, Jesus Christ, for salvation. But the caveat is that it continues on and gives them entrance into the millennial kingdom at the end of the tribulation. The everlasting gospel, as best I can determine from Scripture, has to do with the presentation of the gospel during the millennium. Yes, the gospel will still be presented during the millennial kingdom. Obviously, the sacrificial system of Israel will be reinstituted as memorial. It's taught in Ezekiel 40 through 48. You can check that out in some detail. We've looked at it in the past. So they will have those things that pertain to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So they will have a gospel presentation because people who enter into the millennium will all be saved. All the unbelievers will be cast off the earth at the end of the tribulation. All operational demons on earth will be cast into the pit at the beginning of the millennium. Satan himself will be incarcerated in the pit for the duration of the millennium. The only thing that will attack people is their own old sin nature, but they'll still have it. And so people coming into the millennium from the tribulation will be saved believers. They'll be saved. However, they will have children, and they will live for at least 100 to 1,000 years. The shortest lived will be 100 years, and that would be someone who commits a murder. So obviously, there are old sin natures. And so if you are executed for murder, you may only live 100 years. Otherwise, you would live throughout the millennium. Potential 1,000 years living just as before the flood in the pre-flood era. And therefore, people will live throughout that millennial kingdom for nearly 1,000 years. However, all the children born during the millennium will have old sin natures. And that will culminate with something called the Gog-Magog rebellion at the end of human history, when they come against at least multitudes of unsaved people who reject the everlasting gospel during the kingdom, will come against Jerusalem and the Lord Jesus Christ under perfect environment. It betrays our thinking how people under perfect environment could be unhappy and miserable with the situation. Because today, it seems like the ecology people think, if we could only have perfect environment, if we could just get rid of automobiles and toilets and light bulbs and maybe get rid of people, we could have a perfect environment. Well, there was perfect environment in the Garden of Eden, and they sinned. There will be perfect environment in the millennial kingdom, and multitudes will sin and reject Jesus Christ, and eventually, at the Gog-Magog battle, will be wiped out in an instant by fire coming down from heaven. Then they have the great white throne judgment, where the unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire, and anyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. Apparently, all of the millennial saints who have believed in the Messiah from the everlasting gospel will receive resurrection body at the end of the millennium. That is my surmise, although some disagree with that. I think it's important that all humanity receive sooner or later a resurrection body like unto our Savior. Well, that's the everlasting gospel. I think I've covered it there. And that brings us down to the gospel of grace, which is what we understand and teach in this dispensation. The gospel is described as the gospel or the grace of God because it denotes God's plan of salvation to members of the human race, specifically during this dispensation. In Acts chapter 20, we find the quintessential salvation passage in Acts 16 and verse 31, and Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, that is salvation, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we have been created in Christ Jesus unto production of good works. All of these present the gospel as we understand it. The boundaries of this gospel basically then run from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins through his resurrection. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and his current seat at the right hand of God the Father. He died spiritually, which means he bore sins of all members of the human race in his body and in his soul, humanly speaking. Deity cannot bear sins. The humanity of Jesus Christ only bore sins. His soul became a sacrifice, bearing the sins of the world. His death was spiritual death, bearing sins. However, because of that, he also died physically. It says he dismissed his spirit. You don't bury living people. And so at the end of his work, there was darkness over the face of the earth, and he said, "It is finished." The Greek word tetelestai is a perfect passive. It is finished in the past with results that continue on forever. And therefore, the work of salvation was accomplished, and he was still alive. But then he said, "Into thy hands I dismiss my spirit, God of truth." The last words Jesus spoke. And he breathed out his last and died. And of course, the rest we know as history. And the final work of his resurrection 3 days and three nights later, and ascension and final session. The preaching of this gospel is the explanation of everlasting salvation, and it's referred to in basically three concepts, and we'll look at those next time. They are redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. We have taught these in detail during our previous communion services. Father God, thank you again for the opportunity of spending time looking at this subject of the gospel in all of its particulars. We pray that as we go through this material, it will clarify for us what it is that we possess in terms of our everlasting destiny with your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that he's provided this magnificent salvation, and the work that was accomplished is beyond our total comprehension. Nevertheless, your word tells us that it is so. And because it says it, we believe it. And therefore, Father, we thank you for our everlasting salvation. And for that one person who may be here this morning without everlasting salvation, we want you to know that God had you in mind personally nearly 2,000 years ago when he came into human history. Jesus Christ is the revealed member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second member was elected, chosen by the Father and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, "I'll make it three." He said, "I'll do it." He came into human history, was born of the Virgin, a sinless person, no sin of Adam, and therefore was qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of the entire human race, which he did. And because of that, you can have everlasting salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave, he chose, he called his only born Son, humanly speaking, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name there, who believes in him, again, believes what? Believes he is the God, man, Savior, that he died for all the sins once and for all time, once and for all people, once and for all sins. If you believe that, you will not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, but have everlasting life, have forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus, of course, the witness is this, that God has given us everlasting life. This life is in his Son. He that has the Son has this life. He that does not have the Son does not have this life. John further writes, "These things I have written so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life." Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to study these incredible passages. challenge us accordingly, motivate us to be bold in our presentation of the gospel, for we pray it in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. I still have 5 seconds.